Zechariah 12:1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I," notice the Lord is speaking here, "the Lord says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Now, ever since October 7th, there's been a lot of focus on Jerusalem and on Israel, and I believe a lot of that focus is unscriptural. Ever since I started studying Scripture without a dispensational outline to guide what I'm supposed to think, I've been noticing some things as far as the prophecies that are often used in Scripture that they do not fit, if it's honestly considered, they do not fit in relation to 1948 Israel. Now, as far as Zechariah 12, many claim this passage of Scripture is unfulfilled prophecy in its entirety. But I want you to consider something very important for us to think about as far as Jerusalem today. Earthly Jerusalem today is described this way in the Bible. Revelation 11, verse 8, "That great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Jerusalem today, Israel today, is an apostate nation. They do not want the law of God. They want the Babylonian Talmud and all those things. What I think is very interesting in this passage is that Israel is not mentioned after the first verse, Israel specifically. It's what is mentioned is Jerusalem and Judah. In fact, I want you to consider how many times Judah is mentioned. Verse 2 says, "When they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Also verse 4, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." Verses 6 and 7, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." So again, we see Judah is mentioned several times here after the first verse related to mentioning Israel. As we think about this, Zechariah 12 being fulfilled or unfulfilled, I want you to consider there are several verses, scriptures in Zechariah that have already been fulfilled. Let's see, Zechariah 9, verse 9. So we consider Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and," notice, "riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Obviously, that was fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry as he was entering into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. Also, I want you to consider chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." This is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. "And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." We see that fulfilled in the life, the betrayal of Judas. Also chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. "And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friend, with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." This was fulfilled in Matthew 26, verse 31, and Mark 14, verse 27. It was fulfilled during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. So again, for us, before and after chapter 12, for us to say that Zechariah chapter 12 is totally unfulfilled prophecy, I believe that is not literal interpretation of Scripture, as they often will say in regard to these things. Now, when we think about Jerusalem being a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone, I want you to consider that a key phrase in this chapter is "in that day." In fact, the chapter before and after, also in this whole context, we see a key phrase is "in that day." Verse 3 says, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people." All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Verse 4, in that day. Notice again, this key phrase here in this chapter helps us to have some understanding. So is this the 7-year tribulation period, in that day? In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, again, the emphasis on the southern kingdom, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day, notice again twice here in this verse, shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Also verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So we have 6 verses, 7 times in chapter 12 this phrase is mentioned. We also see, though, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I want you to consider that the fountain that was open for sin was the cross of Christ. Chapter 13, verse 1 is fulfilled prophecy as far as Christ's earthly ministry. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, chapter 13, verse 2, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Cutting off the idols of the land, that has not happened in modern day Israel. Verse 4 says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So a rough garment like John the Baptist. What prophet today is wearing a garment like John the Baptist? So as we consider again, as far as in that day, chapter 12 and verse 2 speaks of the siege of Jerusalem. Chapter 13 verse 1 speaks of the fountain open for sin by way of the cross of Christ. Chapter 11, Zechariah chapter 11 verses 7 through 11, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me 2 staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. 3 shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you, that dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant. Notice that I may break my covenant, which I made with all the people. I believe that reference there is the old covenant. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, once and for all, put the old covenant in the past. It has vanished away. It was ready to vanish away even during the time of the New Testament epistles. I want you to consider what happens when we place Zechariah 12 clear down into the tribulation period and not recognizing that it has already partially been fulfilled, is we start looking back to the old covenant instead of maintaining and emphasizing the new covenant. Why is it that we as New Testament believers in Christ, New Testament churches, are not encouraging Zionists to look to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the new covenant that came with his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection? Why is it that we are looking for a third temple? Why is it that we're looking for Israel to restore animal sacrifices, to sacrifice a red heifer, and all these things? It's because our focus is back on the old covenant in error as we understand the book of Hebrews. The day when the old covenant was broken, he says, it was broken in that day, so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Again, at the end of verse 10, that I might break my covenant, which I made with all the people. You see, Israel did not keep the old covenant. God gave them the old covenant. God was faithful to what he promised Israel, the national Israel. But national Israel was not faithful. In fact, they rejected the Messiah when God the Father had sent him. Zechariah 12, in many cases, in many ways, has already been fulfilled. This is not about, you know, some future working in Israel as far as the tribulation period, a supposed 7-year tribulation. Now, again, as we look at chapter 12, I want you to consider this emphasis that I made already on Jerusalem and Judah. Again, it says in verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about." So there are many who are looking at this verse saying that this is now being fulfilled with Iran and you know, the Palestinians and you know, Hamas, all of that. I want you to consider that is not what this is talking about at all. Much of the prophecies here at the end of Zechariah were starting to be fulfilled at the time of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we're pushing all these prophecies clear down to the last 7 years before the coming of Christ? Notice, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. When we think about Judah versus Israel, I want you to consider today, they aren't talking about a nation in Palestine by the name of Judah. They're talking about Israel. So how is it that we can take this prophecy and apply it to something that is presently going on when Judah was the nation, Judea was the nation that Jesus Christ came to in his earthly ministry? Judah, Galilee, all of these different nations. Again, Israel had been divided up during the captivity of Assyria and Babylon. I want you to understand we need to interpret this according to Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, not taking earthly events, current events, and force them upon this passage and make it fit into it. I want you to think about it as far as this burden of the word of the Lord. I believe this is the title of this particular prophecy, "The Burden of the Word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." We see here a threefold description of the authority of the word of God who gave us the word of the Lord. First of all, he stretcheth forth the heavens. It's very interesting. Psalm 104 verse 2 says, "Who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain," like a canopy, almost like a canopy over the earth. As we think about this statement, God stretched out the heavens like a curtain. It's almost like a canopy over the earth. In fact, I believe that's what we have in the global flood in Genesis, the firmament. I believe there was a vapor canopy that was over the earth that created almost like a greenhouse effect on the earth. Also, I want you to notice another statement. It says that he layeth the foundation of the earth. Psalm 24 verse 2 says, "The earth was founded upon the seas, established upon the floods." And was established upon the floods. Third, you notice that he formeth the spirit of man within him. Hebrews 12 verse 9 calls God the Father of spirits. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that the spirit, at the time of death in that context, the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. God is the one who gave us our spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit continues that work, creating man, as we see in the book of Job even. But then it says in verse 2, "Behold, I will," notice God's promise here, his prophetic statement, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Again, this is specifically about Judah, the southern kingdom. But it says here, he would make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Listen also to Isaiah 51. I believe this is a reference to where Zechariah gets this. And of course, the Holy Spirit is giving this prophecy to both of them. Isaiah 51, verses 21 through 23, we see this statement about a cup of trembling. "Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine." Notice they're drunken, but they're not drunken with alcohol, liquor, strong drink. "Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling." Notice that statement, a cup of trembling. "Even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. So again, we see here this reference to this cup of trembling that was mentioned here as far as Jerusalem. And again, we notice here the time marker as far as this prophecy is concerned. The siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, I want to point out that there have been several sieges, besieging Jerusalem in history. Obvious one we can think of is Rome. In AD 67, Rome besieged Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus gave warning to his disciples that when you see the military, the armies of Rome surrounding Jerusalem, flee the city. Don't stay and fight, flee. But I think it's very interesting. There's references that no believers in Christ, no Christians, as we would call them today, no Christians died in this battle. They left when Jesus said to leave. There were 1.1 million Jews, unbelieving Jews, slaughtered in that conflict in AD 70. I believe it was 97,000 Jews were sold into slavery. It's very interesting, the besieging of Jerusalem and of Judah. But I want you to consider here that when we think about this besieging of Jerusalem by Rome, that is an event that is treated as insignificant by most dispensationalists. In fact, when I taught and did a lot of reading and study on dispensationalism over the years, I do not remember much reference at all as far as AD 70. I believe AD 70 is one of the most significant events as far as fulfilled prophecy, because I believe that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, because he was talking about the time when one stone would not be left upon another as far as the temple was concerned. But again, so many will today push all of these prophecies clear to the last 7 years before the Lord's coming. Zechariah was written more than 400 years before the coming of the Lord, the first coming of the Lord. And to give you a historical context, after Zechariah wrote his prophecy, we have Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, in Daniel, during the time of the Maccabean revolt. Again, another prophecy that so many will push clear down to the end. Yes, I understand that Antiochus Epiphanes could be considered to be a type of the Antichrist, but the immediate fulfillment of those passages in Daniel, as far as the king of the north, that's Antiochus Epiphanes during the time of the Maccabean revolt. Again, we also have the Roman Empire. Judah was destroyed. Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed. Also, as we understand something else as far as historical context, there were times when there were battles over the control of the city of Jerusalem later on in history with the Turkish Muslims and others. Verse 3 again gives us our marker again. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. So there are some who believe that this statement that Jerusalem would be made a burdensome stone for all people is that it's referring to it being immovable. Psalm 125 verse 1 says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. I believe this is, as we understand this prophecy, I believe this is ultimately fulfilled in New Jerusalem. As we consider Hebrews 12 and Revelation 21 and other scriptures referring to New Jerusalem, I believe ultimately that's where that's fulfilled. And let me just remind you that prophecy often has a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. So as we consider in the short term, we're not talking about a seven-year tribulation period. We're talking about from the time of Christ on that these prophecies were fulfilled. Verse 3 also says, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I want for us to consider some very important prophecies in relation to those statements. First of all, we see in Daniel chapter 2, considering the kingdoms, this revelation that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar and obviously had to be interpreted by a believer. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, it says, then was the iron, talking about the kingdoms here. This is the final kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, the Empire of Rome. Verse 35 says, then was the iron and the clay, the brass and the silver, the gold broken to pieces together. and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone, notice the stone that smote the image, that was small at the beginning, notice, had a small building, this small beginning, I should say. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I believe this is a reference to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's ruling from New Jerusalem. Also notice then verses 44 and 45, again in relation to this kingdom. Again, we're talking about those that come against Jerusalem shall be cut in pieces. It says verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Notice in the days of these kings. So we're obviously talking about when earthly kingdoms are still on this earth. God is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain, made a mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, all of these other kingdoms are destroyed, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. It's very interesting when you do a study of that word hereafter, Revelation 4:1, supposedly the start of the 7-year tribulation, that refers to hereafter as well. Hereafter speaks of from now, after, from here, at this point, after. We're not talking about pushing everything clear down to the very end. We're talking about hereafter. And notice, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, also what you consider here as far as this statement about Christ's kingdom destroying all other kingdoms. Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44, I believe, are very important in relation to our understanding of Israel and Jerusalem in the modern sense, the modern state of Israel, UN state of Israel. Verse 42 says, and Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's a reference to Psalm 118. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. I do not understand what dispensationalists and Zionists cannot get about that verse. 1948 Israel is not fulfillment of prophecy based on Jesus himself. The statement that Jesus made, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What is that nation? I believe that nation is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And notice this, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I also want you to consider Revelation 19. Obviously a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, but I believe this is misinterpreted and misemphasized, that this is Jesus Christ coming to deliver national Israel. Absolutely not. Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, notice, the armies which were in heaven, the Lord of hosts is leading his armies in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Notice that he's going to smite the nations with the sword out of his mouth. He speaks their destruction. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. They're gathering together to make war against the Lord as he's coming with his armies from heaven. that sat on the horse and against his army. Jesus Christ is not coming to deliver national Israel from the Antichrist and his armies and his militaries. That is a serious mistranslation of Scripture. It is a twisting of Scripture. Notice they're doing battle against the Lord Jesus Christ, that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Notice the remnant. And the remnant were slain. This is the remnant of the kingdom of darkness. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, so go back to Zechariah 12. I want you to consider, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, I want you to think about something very seriously. How many militaries today are using horses in battle? So for us to push this clear down to a literal time during the 7-year tribulation period, there's something else that is being emphasized in this passage. Literally, this is talking about an inability to take Jerusalem. Even as I was doing some reading on this, the Turkish Muslims were unable to recapture Jerusalem in later centuries after they had taken Jerusalem. This is not just about a 7-year tribulation prophecy. I believe we need to take careful note of that. Verse 5 talks about the governors of Judah. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. All right, so we see the governors of Judah are looking to Jerusalem for strength. Verse 6, again, our statement, in that day. In that day will I make the governors of Judah. Again, the governors of Judah, not Israel. I believe that's significant. Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel is no longer in existence. They've been conquered by Assyria. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. So does this mean that this is talking about Israel bombing its enemies and nations around them? I believe that's twisting Scripture. That's forcing our current events onto Scripture. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. So when we're talking about pushing this clear down to the last days, tribulation period, how many are living in tents in Judah, let alone Israel? First, notice that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Twice we see a reference again in verse 7 to Judah, the southern kingdom in the divided kingdom of Israel. So when we're talking about this statement here, they're going to be like a torch of fire in a sheaf, you know, to devour the people round about. Jerusalem will be inhabited again. Again, we're talking about the people, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. So verse 8, again, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. So you think about David, a mighty, mighty man of valor, mighty, mighty warrior, as far as Israel is concerned. But I think it's very interesting as far as this statement. It says, the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. When we consider the fact that Jesus Christ is referred to in Scripture as the Son of David, I think it's very interesting as you consider the statement that is made here, the house of David shall be as God, and notice, the angel of the Lord before him. Jesus Christ is God, and he is also a descendant of David. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In that day. We're not talking about a seven-year tribulation period. I believe very strongly that minimizes what God is emphasizing in this passage. In that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We see references to that in the book of Revelation. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. When is the spirit of grace and supplications? I want you to think about on the day of Pentecost, as Peter stood and preached to the Jews that were hearing the gospel message on the day of Pentecost, grace was poured out on that day. For us to say that this is only about the 7-year tribulation is to totally ignore the times when God has already been fulfilling this throughout the last 2,000 years. This currently, right now, is a time of grace and supplications. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem heard of God's grace, even though that they had, even as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, ye have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice they were able to receive the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There are many who will say that this is unfulfilled prophecy right here, that this will happen when Jesus Christ comes. The Jews that are still alive will see Christ coming, and they're going to believe. They're going to look on the one whom they pierced, and they're going to believe in their Messiah finally at the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is absolutely false. John himself in the Gospels tells us when this was fulfilled. John chapter 19, verses 36 and 37. The Holy Spirit gives us a very clear understanding as to when that scripture in Zechariah 12 was fulfilled. Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled at the time of the crucifixion. I want for us to get a little bit of a context here of this in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. What we see here is that when Jesus is on the cross, he's making sure that all scriptures related to the crucifixion are fulfilled. Notice that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. He's not speaking that just because he's thirsty, though I'm sure he is because of the crucifixion, and he was hanging on the cross in the sun and all that. But it says that scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This is when Jesus said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, so the week of crucifixion, there were two Sabbath days. There was the weekly Sabbath plus another Sabbath day in relation to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Notice they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he, John, that saw it, bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, this is Zechariah 12:10, the chapter that we're studying right now. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12:10 is already fulfilled prophecy. This is not future prophecy related to the coming of Jesus Christ, second coming, and they will look on him and believe on the Messiah as he's coming back. Again, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There is absolutely no way we can say that Zechariah 12:10 is unfulfilled prophecy. We cannot push that clear to the future, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, we have another time marker. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Notice again, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And notice there's a similarity that's given here, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. When you look at 2 Chronicles 35, we see a reference here to the archers of Necho, king of Egypt, shooting King Josiah. And it says that there was a great mourning, and the valley of Megiddo is mentioned in that passage. So again, that's the comparison that is given. But I want you to consider that this is also fulfilled prophecy. Acts chapter 2, I believe, is the fulfillment of this in relation to after the crucifixion. We see that this mourning that takes place on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." I will remind you that this is merely weeks, not years, after the crucifixion and resurrection. This is fresh in everyone's minds. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." A quote from Psalm 16. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." What he's emphasizing here is what David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that could not apply to David himself. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit up on his throne." So he's emphasizing to these Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures that when David was given that promise, David recognized that he was told about the ultimate fulfillment and not his immediate son Solomon. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted." Notice he's already seated, exalted on the throne next to the majesty of on high. And notice, having received of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. "For David is not ascended into the heavens." He says his sepulcher is right here. We can go to it. We can see where David is buried. "But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Psalm 110. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Notice this. Now, when they heard this, it says they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So are they just asking a question, or are they coming under serious conviction here at this point as they realize that they crucified their Messiah? I believe this is the great mourning. "In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." There is great mourning that took place on this day. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." It says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." There was great mourning because of a sense of conviction that came upon their hearts. The Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. Zechariah 12:12 says, "And the land shall mourn, every family apart." Now, I want you to pay attention to this last part of this chapter. It says, "And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart." I believe this is Nathan the prophet, his descendants. the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. There's a lot of discussion about who this Shimei is. I believe it's very possible that this is the Shimei who cursed David and threw stones at him. Can I remind you that the sons of Korah still worshiped and served God in the tabernacle, even though Korah had rebelled against God? All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Notice the emphasis is that they're apart. What I believe this is emphasizing is that it's not in a body of the nation collectively at once. What we see in history throughout the last 2,000 years is that thousands were saved in Jerusalem and many have been saved over the centuries. But the entire nation has never repented and believed in their Messiah. I want to emphasize that again. This is talking about a remnant within families, families apart from one another. I also want you to consider something else about this last statement here in chapter 12 in regard to pushing this clear down to the last 7 years before the coming of the Lord. The tribal lineage of modern Jews can no longer be absolutely determined. I'm going to say that again. The tribal lineage of modern Jews can no longer, humanly speaking, be absolutely determined. When we see the reference to the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, when you look at chapter 14, it emphasizes that they are first fruits unto the Lord. How can they be tribulation saints when that is actually at the end of the harvest? I want you to consider the remnant, the first fruits, had to take place, 144,000 had to take place at the beginning of what we call the church age. The dispersion of AD 70 genetically diluted the tribes of Israel. Let me just say this. I believe that God knows what tribes they're in. But there's no records anymore. They were all destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, as we bring an application of this, I want you to consider that Zionism focuses on restoring the old covenant. That is one of the serious things that I started looking at as far as Zionism, dispensationalism, and all that. Zionism focuses on restoring the old covenant. They talk about rebuilding a third temple. They talk about restoring animal sacrifices. Why are we talking about that under the new covenant? Why are we not challenging Jews to believe in the Messiah that has already come? Why? Because we're under the new covenant, not the old covenant. I believe the answer to what we see here in Zechariah 12 is the fact that there are two Jerusalems mentioned in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4 gives us a very clear reference to this. As far as these two Jerusalems, we see in Galatians 4, verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not fear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." Ishmael was born after the flesh. "But he of the free woman was by promise. Isaac, born of Sarah." Which things are an allegory. We're not talking about allegorical teaching here. We're talking about a picture that is taken from the Old Testament, the picture of what is present now. "For these are the two covenants." Notice that. Two covenants. Why are we emphasizing the old covenant? The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And notice the application of Agar, Mount Sinai, is brought here as far as Jerusalem now. Verse 25 says, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Jerusalem today is still in bondage. Jerusalem today is still as Sodom and Egypt, as I mentioned at the beginning. But notice this contrast, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." What I want to emphasize also is that Abraham was not looking for a land. Hebrews 11 tells us very clearly. As we see again a contrast of these two Jerusalems, we see in Hebrews chapter 11, we see a very strong statement as far as what Abraham was looking forward to. Hebrews 11 verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Drop down to verse 13, then we see these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They're still looking for a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly country. Abraham was looking for New Jerusalem, just like we are in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I believe very clearly we need to see this. In fact, Matthew 16, 18, coupled with Revelation 21, we see the church is New Jerusalem. And we see that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what are we talking about as far as Jerusalem being besieged? When you look at Revelation 19, again, as I emphasized earlier, when Jesus Christ comes back, he is not delivering earthly Jerusalem. They are not coming against, they're not attacking earthly Jerusalem. So-called Antichrist and his armies are not attacking earthly Jerusalem. They're fighting against the Lord of glory. When does New Jerusalem come down out of heaven? As we close, I want you to consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I used to teach a rapture. We're going to be raptured someday to heaven. When I started looking at this, I understood that that is error, because it says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Notice the coming of the Lord. So is this the rapture or the revelation of Jesus Christ? All it says is the coming of the Lord. Notice, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, those who have already died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Notice, Jesus comes out of heaven with a shout. This is not some secret rapture. Notice, he's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. This is not a secret, silent rapture to heaven. Notice, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them into heaven. No, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Can I ask you when it says we ever go to heaven? When does New Jerusalem come down out of heaven? I have a study online if you want to dig into this deeper. But here's the reality of this. It says we meet the Lord in the clouds. We meet them in the air. Guess what? New Jerusalem comes down at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So when we're talking about somebody attacking Jerusalem, ultimately, in the end, we're not talking about earthly Jerusalem during the tribulation period. We're talking about an all-out attack against heavenly Jerusalem. As we close, think about this question. Where does Jesus rule and reign? Jesus, it says, rules and reigns in New Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to deal with this wicked, perverse, corrupted, vain world. And he's going to establish his kingdom forever in New Jerusalem. I want to encourage us to be careful of twisting Scripture and forcing Scripture to say things that it does not say. I believe when we look at Zechariah 12, especially with Zechariah 12:10 mentioned in that verse, talking about them looking on the one whom was pierced, we see that much of Zechariah 12 has already been fulfilled and has been and is being fulfilled since the time, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have discernment as we study Scripture and rightly divide the word of truth.